Welcome to First Reading, the Old Testament Lectionary Podcast. I'm Dr. Tim McNinch.
And I'm Dr. Rachel Wren. This week, we are bringing you preaching tips and tricks on the first reading for Sunday, June 9th, 2024. We're going to be looking at Genesis 3, verses 8 through 15. And by we, I mean Tim. So, Tim, you're up. And where do you want to take us in this Genesis jaunt this week?
Yeah, let me make one note here at the beginning. One of the other texts for this week is Psalm 130. And I really thought about doing that one, but I wanted to point you all to another podcast that deals with Psalm 130. This is a podcast that one of my students put together from Christian Theological Seminary. This is Francine Dash's episode. Oh. And Francine had a special guest expert on the podcast episode, and that is our very own Reverend Dr. Rachel Wren. This is part of a series that some students of mine did at the seminary, and I'll put a link to that on our website so you can find that.
Man, she's good too. Not only is she smart, but she's got a voice that I would listen to read the telephone book. She's great.
You know it. Okay, well, let's dive in then to Genesis 3, an iconic story here from the beginning of the Bible. We're picking up in the middle section of this part of the saga. We pick up after the humans have responded to the temptation from the snake to eat that from that forbidden tree. And the lectionary takes us through the cursing of the snake, but then it leaves off the consequences of this for the humans.
Hmm.
And I sort of wonder if the lectionary does this because it wants to highlight verse 15, which is the last verse of the lection, which reads, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," talking to the snake here, "and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel."
Hmm.
So that's where the lection leaves off. And some of you out there may recognize this as an important sort of theological verse, one that is often referred to as the Proto-Evangelion or some version of that pronunciation, right? It's the supposedly the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible.
Huh.
This is a traditional interpretation that goes back even to the church fathers and onward of interpreting this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent as the conflict between Christ and Satan.
Mm.
And, you know, I would maybe jump in here and introduce a preaching pitfall at this point. Just to say that although this sort of typological reading of this verse is a way to do it, that's something you can do as an interpreter, this sort of typological approach, but it doesn't have very much to do with this verse in its own context.
Yeah.
Which I want to make sure that we give some attention to. And, you know, it's not like everyone's always interpreted it this way. In fact, you know, if you're part of my sort of Reformed tradition, John Calvin was one who was not a fan of reading this typologically as the Proto-Evangelion.
There you go,
so,
Calvin.
Hey, you got Calvin.
Go, Calvin.
All right. So what I would like to do is to just think about this whole section in its own context with a little bit of work with the Hebrew, maybe another pitfall and a preaching angle. Mm. We'll keep it simple.
I like it. Let's do it.
So one thing to just note for those of you who are reading this carefully and maybe have some access to the Hebrew, there is a lot going on in this tale in the Hebrew that makes it kind of fun and playful. You've got things, I won't, you know, go through it all, but just a couple examples. Of course, there's sort of the Adam and Aduma thing going on in this tale, the close connection between the person, the human, and the ground with related names there. We've got the serpent is Arum, wise, in verse 1, while the people end up being Erom, naked. So you've got that sort of, you know, sound play there. Here's an interesting one. In verse 10, when the Lord shows up in the garden and is looking for the people and calls out to Adam and says, "Where are you?" The Adam replies, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid."
Mm-hmm.
which is kind of interesting in the Hebrew because if I pull it up here, verse 10, Et kol ha shamati bagan ve'ira. I heard your sound in the garden and was afraid. That phrase, heard the sound or heard the voice or listened to the voice, is often an idiom used for obey, like to attend to the voice of someone is to obey them, which is exactly what the Adam did not do.
That's funny.
And just as well, I mean, and I was afraid, va'ira can also mean like, and I showed reverence towards you. So I mean, this phrase, which could sound to a Hebrew speaker like, I obeyed your word and I showed you reverence, is actually saying, I heard you coming and I was scared.
That's
So
really funny.
there's some fun play with that. And then the last one that I would bring up, just as far as fun Hebrew stuff here. In verse 14, when the Lord calls the serpent cursed, God says to the serpent, and I'll pull this up too so you can hear it. Kiasita zot, because you did this, arur ata mikol bahima umikol chayat hasadeh. Arur, you are cursed. Cursed are you among all of the animals. This is sounds almost exactly like verse 1, which said that the serpent was, in fact, I can read that too. Arum mikol chayat hasadeh. So you have the serpent who was wiser than all the animals of the field is now called cursed above all the animals of the field. With a word that sounds almost the same. Arum is wise and arur is cursed.
Do you think there's a play there between like the wisdom of the creature, you know, the serpent creature here, and sort of the suggestion that that serpent relied on their own wisdom above God? I know we talk about Adam and Eve doing that a lot, but the serpent is the one who is said to be wise, and yet the wisdom or the craftiness is the serpent's downfall. So is there this sense of like the other side of the coin of wisdom is a sort of arrogance that can lead to foolishness?
I think so. I mean, the important element that runs through this whole story is trust in the word of God, obedience to the word of God. And where craftiness takes you on some other side adventure, it's going to end in cursedness.
Or even where wisdom feels like it might take you on another side adventure, it can end in cursedness too.
Yeah. So there are all sorts of these fun word plays and stories about the way that this results in certain features of creaturely anatomy and whatnot. All of this kind of points to the sort of literary genre of this tale and its elements being what we call I always have trouble saying this, etiology,
There you
which are sort of explanatory fables. You know, here we have a legless lizard and how it
go.
got that way. Why there's pain in childbirth for humans in a way that maybe other animals don't experience, the dynamic of male social dominance in ancient society and ours, unfortunately, and like the difficulty of farming. Other animals just, you know, find food where they need it, but humans have to work so hard to get food. So these sort of explanatory stories are there to kind of set this is the genre of the type of literature we're reading. But these aren't there just for their own sake. This isn't just a collection of, you know, how the elephant got its trunk or the giraffe got its neck, right? These etiologies are drawn together here, woven together into this paradigmatic story about a broken relationship between the creator and humanity.
And all of creation, even with the serpent,
Exactly. And in a way, this is paradigmatic for all of human experience, but I would say, and maybe lean us towards seeing that the authors of this story are thinking primarily of their own context and of the broken relationship between the people of Israel and their God, which culminated in expulsion from the land, just as the humans in this text are expelled from the garden. So I think this is less about explaining origins. And it's more about describing their present struggle as kind of baked into the human experience. You have mistrust, hiding, blaming, these inescapable consequences, and all of that sort of baked into the experience from the beginning. But it's not as it ought to be, right? This is a situation that should be resisted through obedience to God. Yeah, there's a sense there of like, if the root cause of all this disaster is disobedience to God, mistrust of God's word, then maybe that can be rolled back or reversed by renewing attention to God, which might be the invitation of the story. Maybe the reason why you would tell a story like this is to invite a different outcome through different course of action, right?
Interesting. So is that kind of where you go with the preaching angle there?
Yeah, I would kind of head in that direction, although I would give one more pitfall, which would be one of the ways this is often read is as paradigmatic for like the genders. So
Boo.
like the woman in this story is a pattern of a symbolic pattern of womanhood, and the man in the story is symbolic of manhood. And even though the characters are gendered in the story, I think as a paradigm for baked in human experience, they both represent humanity, different sort of aspects of the common human experience. So in a way, in the story, the woman represents humanity as social beings in familial networks, spouses and children, and the dysfunction that enters the human experience for her and via her for everyone, not just for women, is a like breakdown of relational equity, of unity, and the introduction of these like power imbalances, complex toxic desires, suffering in the work of parenting, all of that is sort of like, ah, that's a part of the human experience. And in a different way, the man represents humanity as a creature that's close to the earth, right? Derived from it, this Adam from the Adumah. And this story tells about the breakdown of that intimate connection with Adumah, with the earth.
I think that's really helpful. I've often talked about this as like, friends, it's important to note that patriarchy doesn't enter the picture until after the fall. It was never God's intention. But I think your way goes about it even better of broadening that to saying, no, these are just two people representing two very essential aspects of the human existence, our relationship to each other, our relationship to the earth or, other creatures, and then thirdly, our relationship to God. I think that's a fantastic way to think about this.
Yeah, because it's true. In the story, patriarchy doesn't enter until it enters as part of the consequences of the fall, right? So it's not the way things are
It's
supposed to be.
never the way it was supposed to be.
But even that is still, patriarchy is symptomatic of a larger human debacle of relational breakdowns. And the way that that's expressed in the story is through the advent of patriarchy.
No, that's really nice. That's really nice.
So you were asking about preaching angles, and where I would probably take this, I would ask myself as a preacher, if this is sort of a paradigmatic mythology in the literary sense, how does all this still resonate in our own context? And there are lots of places you could dip into for that. The one that stood out most to me was that line to the man, which actually goes beyond the lectionary text. It's the line to the man in verse 17, where God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." I think that struck me because I was really thinking about that intimate connection between Adam and Adumah. And in this text, in the story, this is primarily an agricultural metaphor going on here. But I think it works to expand that in light of our modern understanding of this, the kind of symbiosis between humanity and the whole ecosystem of the earth. The Adumah, the ground, experiences cursedness on account of Adam. That's us. Yeah, I think there's a lot that you could get here. I mean, the relationship is supposed to be like symbiotic and tight between Adam and Adumah, and now it's antagonistic on account of human action. It's worth noting, Rachel, that God is said to introduce the enmity between the snake and the woman, and God increases the toil of childbearing in the story. At this point, God doesn't say, "I now curse the ground."
Yeah.
This isn't actually framed as a divine judgment on the ground. It's a divine description of the consequences, and it's phrased in the passive voice. Adumah
Yeah.
is cursed because of you, Adam.
You know what it strikes me is that, Psalm 8, like the concept of like you have made humans little lower than angels, which is like one of my least favorite texts in the Bible. I have very few least favorite ones, but that's one of them. Because I get so tired of the human hierarchy of us at the pinnacle of creation. And I just think so many more biblical texts place us with our feet in the ground than with our head in the skies. But what this strikes me, why I'm going on this rant, is because when you said that there's supposed to be an intimate connection between Adam and Adumah, it made me think of like when a body part gets blood poisoning, and that poisoning moves then to the rest of the body. That Adam and both Adam creatures have become poisoned or toxic or corrupted, and it's through them that sort of cursing is seeping into the ground. Why? Because we are part of creation, because we are part of the ground, we are creatures. And so we cannot help but hurt what we are in relationship with if we ourselves are hurt as well.
Yeah. It's kind of a depressing story.
I know. Yeah.
But I mean, the point of telling this is to say this is not how it's supposed to be.
Yeah.
And I think the divine invitation is to not hide from our culpability here, not try to pass it off as somebody else's problem or somebody, like the blame game that happens in this passage,
Yeah.
but to accept our responsibility for the accursedness of the land and to actually work to undo that harm. I think that may be the like homiletical invitation of this text.
Yeah. You could even, if you want to, like jump to somewhere like Ezekiel or even Revelation, where it talks about the new temple and the new city and rivers of healing flowing underneath. The intention was complete wholeness at the beginning. That didn't happen. And so now the intention is healing. And so how are we a part of that? How are we drawn into that healing that God is doing throughout the world?
Yeah, that would be an amazing way to tie in some of the thread that runs through scripture along those lines. And you don't have to land on that one little verse that I pulled out. I mean, you could make a similar point with respect to the snake, pictured as a representation of the animal kingdom. Can we resist that enmity between humanity and the animal kingdom that drives so many species to extinction? There's the broken social relationships in the words to the woman here. That's pictured in the description of her suffering. Can we resist the inequity of sexism and misogyny and all these other destructive power dynamics? I think all of those sorts of invitations are there in the text. For the biblical author, I think the source of all of these problems is a mistrust of God's word. And so the hope for healing and for successful resistance against that brokenness of our common experience is found in returning our attention to God, and retuning our obedience to the Word of God to stop hiding from our culpabilities, stop shifting them to others, and instead to own them, seek to do better.
Amen.
So that's where I'd take a sermon on Genesis 3.
Well, I would sit through that sermon and I would stand and say, "Hear, hear," at the end. So thanks very much, Tim. Thanks to all of you for listening. That's where we're going to end this week, but I hope you heard something useful and productive here and can take it to your people as well. First Reading is produced by Tim and me, along with our fantastic colleagues, Rosie and Paul. You can learn more about First Reading and find back episodes at our website, firstreadingpodcast.com. If you found our conversations helpful, you could consider donating to support our work. You can access links to give just one-time gifts or regular contributions on the website. We'd also love to hear from you. You can reach us at firstreadingpodcast@gmail.com. And you can find us on Facebook, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcast fix. Until next time, I'm Rachel Wren.
And I'm Tim McNinch. Happy preaching with a really happy text.